there. So if you want to bow with me, that would be great. We're good. We're good. Let's bow. Father, we're grateful for today. We're thankful for the opportunity to open our Bibles, to study your word, to grow closer to you. I pray, Father, this past week has been helpful for us to read your word and to be encouraged. And we pray, Father, that as we study today, that we will be connected with you and your word and understanding exactly what you would have us to know from these chapters. We're thankful once again, Father, for the history that you have provided for us of your church. We're thankful for the blessing of being able to read about the great men and women who were a part of the early church. And we're thankful for the Holy Spirit and for the words that have been given and for the knowledge that we gain from understanding. We love you, and we're thankful for this beautiful day that you've blessed us with here. And we pray that everyone who comes to be with us today will be blessed. We love you, and we thank you for so much. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. Those were our chapters for this week, so hopefully you read through those. We're mainly going to stay in Acts chapter 12. I want to talk a little bit about one of the things that happens at the beginning of Acts chapter 12. And then we'll spin it and ask a couple of questions about it. And maybe that will be beneficial for our discussing together. And so hopefully you will be blessed. Once again, Acts chapter 12. I want to begin with the first four verses of Acts chapter 12. And maybe this will be helpful to you. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. One of the things that, let me just stop here for a moment and kind of get in your mind. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, if you just kind of browse back to Acts chapter 1, I've made several references to this. But one of the things that he says in verse 8, that is Luke, as he records the words of Jesus, when I say what Jesus said, Luke records the words here, Acts 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me." Now notice this, "in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, this book, the book of Acts, that it's kind of laid out that way, right? We could break down some things that are important about Acts and talk about some crucial things that happen, some doctrinal stuff that goes on. There's a lot to be discussed in the book of Acts. At the beginning, we mentioned who's the main character at the beginning of the book of Acts through like the first 12 chapters. Who's the 11 chapters? Who's the main person? Peter, right. And then the second half of the book of Acts, who's mainly the person that comes to the forefront of all of those chapters? From like, you know, from where we are, about chapter 13 really on. Who would that be? Paul, okay. So you can make that as a natural divide. You could take Paul's missionary journeys in the latter half of the book of Acts and kind of divide the latter half of the book of Acts that way, because that's mainly what it's about. You could also divide the book from verse 8, okay? Notice that Jesus said, "You're going to be witnesses for me." Literally, the word is martyrs, okay? And that's exactly what we see happening in the early church. Now, I'll make a couple more comments, but I want to pose a question. Would you sign up to be a part of a group when the leader of the group says, "You're going to be a martyr for me"? How many of you are ready to sign up? That's what we signed up for, right? Right? I mean, not many people, not many hands, but in reality, that's what we signed up for. Now, We live in a very comfortable country. Would you agree that our comfort, you know, our wealth, our rights, I think are in a lot of ways detrimental to our Christianity. The early church did not experience that. Now, I want to tell you, do I love comfort? How many of you love comfort? If you're with me, I love it. How many of you love wealth? I love it. I mean, I'm there. I want my rights. I've got rights, and don't you offend me, and don't you tell me I can't do certain things because I have rights. I mean, I love that. I want to tell you, I don't want those things to go away, but there is a drastic difference, and there's always going to be drastic differences in places. I mean, that's just part of the way it works, but when you try to look at the history of the early church and specifically this idea of what the church went through in the beginning, we don't look a lot like the early church in that way. Okay, so when we pray for restoration, I want to ask, what are we praying for? What are we wanting restored? You know, I want you to think about it this way. It wasn't until Paul, and we read this last week in last week's reading, it wasn't until Paul started harassing the church. Who's the first Christian martyr? Who's the first one of these guys? You know, you're going to be my martyrs in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Who's the very first one that we see falling subject to the hands of the Jews? Stephen, right? Okay. So it wasn't until a persecution actually happened in the early church that they actually started to fulfill the mission that they all agreed to, or at least that Jesus mentioned to them in verse 8. The first few years of the early church, it was just right there in Jerusalem. It was persecution that ultimately pushed them out. Okay? So, you know, you got Acts chapter 8. They go into Samaria. You'll be with me in Jerusalem, Judea. The first seven chapters are about that. Chapter 8 is like the third part of that. And then I would say more when you get into the missionary journeys of Paul, that's to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the book kind of divides itself beautifully here. The one thing that doesn't stop, even though they do go out of Jerusalem and go into Samaria or Judea, into Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, the one thing that doesn't stop is persecution. So right here in Acts chapter 12, let me get back over there. Oh, actually, I have it right here. In Acts chapter 12, I want you to notice the first four verses again. Now, Herod, he's stretching out his hand to harass the church. That was verse 1. Then he killed James, the brother of John. You know, not the one who wrote the book of James. That's the brother of Jesus. But he killed James, the brother of John. You remember James and John, sons of thunder. Okay, that's who we're referring to. With the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, who was the first persecution? Who did that persecution come at the hands of the Jews, right? There's two persecutions against Christians. One by the Jews, one by the Romans. Okay, just to kind of give you an idea, when the Romans are persecuting Jewish Christians, understand that's the book of Hebrews. They kind of, a lot of the Christians that the Hebrew writer is writing to are to people who say, you know, wait a minute, God accepted the Old Testament, that Old Covenant. Maybe we'll just go back to that and we won't have as much trouble following Christ. And the Hebrew writer in the whole letter is saying, no, you don't drift away. You don't fall away. Don't get away from Jesus because he is the main thing. And so the book of Hebrews is written with the perspective of Jesus is the main thing. He's better than Abraham. He's better than Moses. His law is better than the old law. You can go back to the old law, but God doesn't accept that anymore. Okay, so the whole book is kind of mentioned in that way. But you got these two persecutions. So at this particular time, this is just Herod doing something that's awful, which a lot of these kings do. But notice it pleases the Jews because they are the ones that are actually persecuting the early church, or they have been up to this point in the book of Acts. Okay, so Herod, like most of these guys, if you get the crowd behind you and their support, then you're going to do what they want. I mean, that happens a lot in life in general, but certainly here. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread, so When you think of unleavened bread, what comes to mind? Passover, how many times a year? One time a year. So where does that, what does that do? That brings everyone to Jerusalem, right? So if your persecution is against the Christians, that's great. Especially if there are some Christians who are still holding on to the old law, wanting to observe Passover, which let me just say that until they were taught appropriately throughout all of this, they still hung on to some of those things that they were connected to under the old law. For example, circumcision would be a big one. And in this particular section of reading, although my class is not necessarily dealing with the Jerusalem council meeting that happens when Paul and his group come from Antioch and go down to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles about the idea that you know, there's this general consensus, hey, in order to become a Christian, you not only have to submit to Jesus and confess Him as Lord and repent of your sins and be immersed in Jesus for the remission of sins, you also have to be circumcised. And so there's this whole big meeting to come down to kind of address that issue in Acts chapter 15. There are appropriate times where you have large packs of people. This is not necessarily the early church unless part of the early church is still hanging on to some of that Old Testament law stuff of Moses. Verse 4, so when he had arrested him, he put him into prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people of the Passover. What does that remind you of? Yeah, so same thing. You know, you know what happens at Passover, especially from the Roman perspective side. It's a time where we're going to release someone, and that was the whole scenario of Jesus. So it kind of brings to mind a little bit about what's going on here. So you got in the first four verses, you've got harassment, you've got the persecution continuing, you've got James, John's brother, being killed. You've got people being arrested still. What do you think about when you read these words that he stretched out his hand to harass the church? What comes to mind for you? Okay. Anything that you're thinking about, just share it. Okay. So Herod would have that power to persuade people to do things like that. Okay. That's correct. And I think one of the main points, I didn't finish that thought earlier. One of the main thoughts is you've got massive amount of Jews there. So, you know, if you do something that pleases them, then you can have, I don't know how many estimated people arrive in Jerusalem for Passover, but you're talking about a massive part of the heritage being there. And so you've got someone with some authority that's doing something that you like. What else? What else comes to mind? Are you reminded of the words from Revelation 2, verse 10? What does Revelation 2, verse 10 say? Anyone? Revelation 2, 10. What does that verse say? Anyone? Be faithful even if it kills you is the literal translation. Your faith has to be so strong that if it costs you your life, you've got to be committed. But he's talking a lot about what's going on here. I would assume this is just the same stuff. Now, I'm not saying that John, as he's writing that, is reflecting necessarily on the events. But don't forget, it was his brother, correct? Is that? No. Is that right? Is that his brother, James? I've gotten confused just for a second. I didn't put that in my notes. I don't need to. Who is John, James's brother? Same John, correct? I'm sorry. I just got a little sidetracked. I don't know why I was questioning myself there. It's one of those that you want to be careful what you say. Okay, so what would be a direct reflection for John on those words? His own brother. Yeah, I don't know why I got so confused with that. I'm sorry. But understand that we're talking about this guy is writing from a family experience. Okay? You remember at the end of, like in John, I can't remember if it's 14:15 or 15:14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay? And you remember Jesus making several statements there in the latter part of John where Jesus says, don't be surprised they hated me, they're going to hate you. So understand, when these people signed up to follow Jesus, they knew what they were getting into, and they weren't surprised by it. So one of the things that's interesting to me, the disciples, they understood the cost of following Jesus, and they felt that the gift of salvation outweighed their life. You know, what they received from Jesus outweighed the fact that they may have to give their life for their faith. I would say that's something that each person needs to contemplate. Now, once again, we live in comfort. We live in wealth. We live in a time where we have rights. I find it interesting when we feel like our rights have been violated. We feel like we have to stand up and scream. These people wouldn't understand what our arguments would be, I would say. James certainly was one of the ones who perished. Stephen also perished for his faith in Christ. There were a great many people. We're not told all the names of the people who, when they went to the synagogue to get the names of those who had given themselves to Jesus to follow him. We're not told what all happened to all of those people, but just understand that this is a very bloody time in the history of the early church where you have a lot of persecution. So I want you to think back for just a few moments. What if someone asks during this particular time, what does a person have to do to inherit eternal life? What might be, now I'm not talking about what Jesus said, I'm not talking about what you read in one of the Gospels that's recorded from the example of Jesus. What might be something that an early disciple of Christ might share? What must I do to inherit eternal life? How might that discussion go? Think about that for a moment. Anyone have an idea? How might that discussion go? Come join the way. All that stuff that we would preach at the end of our sermons, or if we're sitting across a table with an open Bible to try to help someone see the response that they need to give to Jesus Christ, we would share some of those same things. Do you think coming to join the way, there are two predominant ideas that you see in Scripture a lot. One of them is the way. That's what the early church was called. That's an interesting phrase if you just look that phrase up. But also they were called disciples. But the way. So the idea of a disciple, though, is to be more like the teacher, right? You know, if I'm a disciple, I'm gonna be disciplined to be like my teacher. What happened to the teacher? So an early member of the church, an early follower, an earlier person who's a part of the way, when they say, here's what you need to do to inherit eternal life, yes, it would be come join the way and follow Jesus, but understand, your life more than likely may be required. You ready to sign up? And I just think that when you look at this early part here in chapter 12, I don't know if we focus on that aspect enough. Now, we're not preaching that today, right? We're not, I mean, if someone responds today and says, I want to become a part of the way, I want to be a part of Jesus Christ, I want to be a follower of His, I'm going to submit to Him, and they confess, they repent, you know, we go to Keith's house and baptize them. You know, we're not talking much about that kind of sacrifice, right? We're not. But the early church, I think that their description of what must I do to inherit eternal life, Jesus says endure to the end. John says even if it kills you, your faith. I think they had concept of the afterlife. I think that maybe the concept of coming through Jesus would have been a new part of that concept. That would be a part. I mean, I think that there's probably aspect that Jesus talked so much when he was on earth about heaven, about life after death. I mean, I think because that's what he's providing, right? I mean, that's part of his purpose for coming. Let me ask this question. Do you think that from this time in Acts chapter 12 until our time now, do you think that maybe we've watered it down a little bit to seem as comfortable and easy as possible? You think that's a reality? And if so, share thought. Right.
It's not a conscious thing anymore. It doesn't offend you that this is not right, this is not normal. What is not normal, then has become almost
normal. If you didn't hear Robert, and I think one of the big things based on what he just said is that, and it's not just with what we see on TV that way, I think it's everything. I think everything that we see in our day and age kind of promotes this comfortable, everybody's okay, it's and watered down idea. Sherry, you were going to make a comment.
I was
going to
say that may be true of the church in America.
Okay, it's not true in some places. Yes.
And so I would say the American church tends to be more comfort oriented because we are raised in more comfort. We are filthy rich, all of us, compared to
the rest of the world. Yes.
They had one service on Sunday, and people spent their taxi money to get there. This is why they wanted two sermons. They spent that money, and they wanted value for their money. They were going to be there for 4 hours. Can you imagine us saying, hey, let's have two sermons. Let's stay here till 3.
Yeah. We wouldn't have very many people here. Well, here's one of the things I think of. I think preachers, Bible class teachers. I'm not just going to throw it on the media. I think that's a big part of what's driving the mentality of our country. But I would say that in a lot of ways, we've tried to sugarcoat it so much to make it more appealing. I mean, I want us, at least from this perspective in chapter 12, to understand one of the main things about the early church is they did none of that. They just said, here's Jesus. You want to follow him? It may cost you your life. Come on board. But we don't do that as much. We want to make it as easy as possible. We want to make it seem like there's not. And think about the church in general, the church as a whole in general. I mean, how many people are living in such a way that their faith may cost them their life? I mean, again, if we step out of line in some way and someone criticizes us, our first thing that we communicate is, "I've got rights. You can't do that to me. I've got rights in this country." And there is truth to that. I mean, in this country, we do have rights. But as Christians, I just think that we've sugarcoated it. And once again, maybe that's at the hands of preachers and churches and elders. I mean, it's all about numbers, right? What can we do in some way to get as many people as possible? And I think in doing that, and maybe Sherry is right, more so in the American church than it is at any other place, that we have, it's all about mega church. It's all about the numbers. And because I would say our country has provided this blessing of comfort that makes us feel that way. Yes. Right.
We felt it, so we joined, and there is a correlation between comfort and apathy.
You know, I think about, there are several places in the scriptures that, and certainly that's what we're seeing here. Persecution tests your faith, doesn't it? I mean, there's a statement, I don't remember exactly where Paul says, you know, it's better to remain unmarried. Is that Romans 7 or 1 Corinthians 7, one of those two chapters? You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about the reason that might be true at the time that he stated those words. I mean, Keith and Cynthia are brought up before a trial, and it's for their faith in Christ, and they're either going to have to renounce Christ or they're going to kill him. And they look at Keith and they say, "You either give up on Jesus or we kill her." Now, that's going to put Keith to the test. Am I going to give in to save her life and just renounce Jesus Christ? Because that was going on in the early church. I don't know if you've ever read a lot of the stuff about martyrdom during that time and even throughout the centuries. But what's he going to do? Is he going to save his wife's life? Or is he going to say, "No, I'm committed," and watch them take hers? And maybe once again, this idea of knowing that there is an afterlife, knowing that Jesus came to provide something better than this world is a big part of it. But listen to Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. Notice what Jesus says. And once again, there are so many difficult passages in the Gospels given by our Lord that we don't talk about a lot because they're uncomfortable. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." Well, wait a minute. I thought when I read Isaiah, and Isaiah said that he was the Prince of Peace, he was the Mighty Counselor. You know, and especially at Christmas time, peace on earth, you know, we sing all of our songs. I mean, that's contradicting what we think mainly, doesn't it? But what is Jesus saying? "Don't think I came to bring peace on earth." Now, did he come to bring peace between God and man? Yes, that's Romans 5, verse 1 and following. But did he come to help the world to be at peace outside of just from a world peace perspective? No. And I want to tell you, that's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. Okay? He came to bring peace between you and me and our great God. And the thing that separated us was our sin, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. "For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." I want to tell you what I've seen a lot in the church. I've seen people, you know, whether it was, I've seen faithful elders have children who, when their child decided to divorce, not for a scriptural reason, just because they like someone else, I've seen that elder change his view on divorce. I've seen it happen. I can give you case in point. I've seen that happen. I have seen kids go to churches that I would say that I don't read about in the scriptures, and those particular parents automatically change their view and say, "You know, we're all serving the same God. We're reading the same Bible. Everybody's good." right? I'm not trying to criticize or condemn anyone, but if I'm going to follow the Scriptures, then I'm going to do that based on how I view the church and based on how I view what's right in the church, based on what I see about how we go out with the message that we have as a church. But I've seen people change their viewpoint just because a child decided to go in a different direction. I've seen that happen with, Robert mentioned a few moments ago, same-sex marriages. I can give you case in point where when people changed, those parents changed their view. You know, we have churches today, believe it or not, right here in this country of freedom, where it's okay. And the minister may be married to the same sex as well. I mean, right here in this country. So we change based on our family. Jesus says, based on your family doesn't dictate what's true doctrinally, what's true about following me. Your family's not the determining factor. I'm the determining factor, Jesus says. I've come to set a man against his father. Excuse me. I'm not getting emotional. I just got something in my throat. Although that does happen to me, by the way. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, and he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, let me get back to the Acts 12 thing. Jesus talks frequently about what it means to follow him. It may cost you your life. You know, one of the interesting things that we don't get a lot of in Scripture, and I haven't, unless I'm missing something from the top of my mind, I can't remember a single example, but you've got, at least in this particular scenario, James loses his life. John, you know, later on is writing, you know, you have to stay faithful, even if it kills you. That same John just recorded, or no, it was Matthew. John records the words of Jesus, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, even if it kills you, because they hated our Lord, they're going to hate you. And Jesus says that over and over and over. What we don't get a lot of is what the parents were thinking. What about James and John's parents? Nothing in Scripture about them. And yet, those guys, as well as Matthew, a tax collector, you know, you got Luke writing about the story of Jesus, Mark as well, each with a different perspective, each to a different audience. What about their parents? Now maybe Mark's parent, at least his mother, nothing. So when these guys record these words, I think what we're able to see is living examples. That these guys, their family didn't determine for them what was right, what was true. It was all about their faith in Jesus. You know, in this account, in Acts chapter 12, we see nothing of James's family. He is going to serve Jesus and give his life for Jesus, regardless of what happens to everyone else. I just think that is unbelievably important. Yes, Jim. She wants them to sit at the right and left hand.
And
yeah.
She really didn't understand what she was asking, because Jesus said, you really don't understand what you're asking here, what you want. And she does. It's interesting that she does get that, because James does get killed and she doesn't. You know, I wonder what she is thinking at that time.
Well, you bring up a great example, because I think what we're seeing in Acts chapter 12 is part of a fulfillment of that example. One of the things Jesus said, and I don't have the reference in front of me, was, you know, are you able to drink the same cup that I'm going to drink of? You know, I don't know if the idea of the cup is similar, but I think what Jesus is referencing there is, I'm going to give my life. Are you willing to give yours? I think that's kind of the idea. What's James doing? I mean, he's doing it right here in Acts chapter 12. So I didn't think about that aspect, but that is a direct correlation to our chapter right here. That's a great thought, great point.
You mentioned the first thing you
But when you think about those guys, they were asked that same question, do you want to be a martyr? But understand, it's like if you ask us if we want to be a martyr, realizing that the leader is going to be, I'm going to be the first one.
Yeah.
That's a whole different thing. You're going to be gone. The guy I'm following is going to be gone. And now I'm expected to be a martyr like him. It takes a lot of faith to follow that guy.
The one I've made this statement, this is one of the statements I guess I've kind of held on to a lot that amazes me about Jesus. There are a lot of things that amaze me about Jesus, but Jesus will never ask you and me, he didn't ask his disciples then, to do something that he was not first willing to do. And so you bring up the point that they watched him do that. At the time of Acts chapter 12, Jesus is gone. Maybe the processing of what he's saying in the Gospels when he's saying, listen, you follow me, you're going to be persecuted. Maybe that is obviously something in the future. That's something that will happen later on down the road. But at least at this time in Acts 12, that's not future. It's reality. And thinking back to James and John and their mother, you know, I guess connection would be how my mom would feel. If I said, Mom, I'm going to join a group and it may cost me my life. If I know my mom, she's saying, you stay away from those people. I've told you about those kind of people. You know, don't. Yeah, those are cults, yeah, crazy people. Don't do that, you know. But their mother was a little more like if they're going to follow you, could you at least, you know, put them up here, you know, keep them safe, keep them right by you under your arm, you know. So interesting stuff. Notice verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. I mean, Peter, when he writes later on, after all this persecution, you want to say, Peter, is that still your message? Is that the message you want to hang on to? We need to follow the steps of Christ, even if it kills us. I mean, he's gone now. Let's choose a better way, you know. Let's stay away from all this trouble. And Peter doesn't do it. The inspired apostle says, yeah, you want to follow him? You got to follow his steps. Mark chapter 13, verses 9 through 13. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. Haven't we seen that so far to this point in Acts through the first 12 chapters? Yes, that's happened over and over. We've talked about it. They will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. Did that happen? Yeah. Okay, it will continue to happen. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. You're going to be witnesses of me. In other words, you're going to not just be martyrs. You've got something to share. You have something to say. And so Jesus is telling them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. Don't write your sermon out before you get there. I'll take care of that. You just stand up for me, he says. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's the very same message that John is writing in Revelation 2, verse 10. It's the very same thing that we see happening right here in Acts chapter 12. I think maybe we just need to get a mindset. What are we going to do? What's our response to difficult circumstances? Run? Scream out, I've got rights? Tell people you can't do that. And I want to tell you, if it's my life, I'm trying to do everything to keep my life. But one thing I don't want to do is lose my faith in trying to do that. And I think that that's part of the idea. There's one other thought that we have like 3 or 4 minutes. I want to read to you. I think this is hilarious. This is just my opinion. Those of you who are starting to get to know me now, you know I'm not a serious-minded person. And that turns a lot of people off. I'm not very serious-minded. I'm just going to tell you. I just think a lot is funny, and life's too short, and there's a lot of negativity going on in the world, and I'm just going to try to laugh my way through it. But I'm supposed to be responsible with talking about serious stuff. And so that's, you know, my personality, my general nature, and then talking about stuff that is serious, sometimes conflict, okay? So I just want you to know that. But follow chapter 12 very quick. I think we got a couple minutes. I can bring this point out. So Peter was, this is verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I want you to take note of that, okay, because I want you to see what happens. This is just hilarious to me, okay? So the prayer, the church is praying for Peter. It would be interesting to write out what that prayer would actually be like. Write out what that first century prayer would be like for Peter. We'd probably have to use some of our 21st century language, but that would be an interesting prayer to consider. So just keep that in mind. Verse 6, and when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So it's a very secure place. Verse 7, now behold, the angel of the Lord stood before him, a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side. He raised him up. Arise quickly, and the chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself, tie your sandals. And so he did. So basically, he's going to be freed here. And so look at verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to Mary's house, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together doing what? They were praying, right? Church gathered together to pray, verse 5, verse 12. They're still praying. What were they praying for, by the way? Okay, so this is crazy to me. Verse 13, and Peter knocked on the door at the gate, knocked on the door of the gate. A girl named Rhoda came and answered. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness. Now, she's happy. Let me say, her response is a little, she's happy she did not open the gate. She's just enamored with joy Peter's been released, but ran and announced to Peter that Peter stood before the gate. What did the early church say to her? You mean we're praying to God Almighty for something to happen, and when God delivers that very thing, the church doesn't believe it. There's a sermon in that, I'm telling you. There's a sermon there. Okay? So, they don't believe her. So, they said it's an angel. Now, Peter continued knocking. He's standing outside. Guys, somebody needs to let me in. You know, I just got out of jail. I got my get out of jail free card. I need to come in. I mean, you're keeping me. So, he continues knocking. And saw him knocking at the door. Let me go back to verse 16. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. That James, obviously, being the brother of the Lord. And they departed. So as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter, because their life's going to be required of them. Right, for letting the prisoner go. That's how that works. So these guys, these prison guards, the people who were there in with him, all of those people more than likely lost their life when Peter got out of jail. And that's just the way it works. Your life's required if your prisoner gets away. So there's a big stir, verse 19. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards, commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now, here's the point I want to make, folks. Are we really praying in faith when we pray? I mean, here's an example of the early church when they had actually seen the miraculous hand of God, and when their prayers are answered, they're surprised. You know, someone should have stood up and said, this is exactly what we prayed for. Let's go get him. Bring him in. Instead, no, you're out of your mind. It's probably his angel. There's an interesting thought right there to pursue. And yet, when they get to the door, they're surprised. The word that was used was astonished. I don't know what English words would be synonymous with that, but that's an interesting thought. Let's not be surprised when God answers prayer. Amen. Pray in faith. James's whole lesson on prayer and faith and asking and could be applied right here to the early church, and needs to be applied to the 21st century church. Okay, our time's up. Any comments you want to make while people are coming in? Do y'all find that hilarious? I mean, I think that's funny, personally.